quake. Hope your brains are engaged, because we're going to get into some deep stuff this morning, okay? So, this is a... intelligent design is one of those things that encompasses a lot of different things. For the most part, you can call it apologetics. It's basically not apologizing for what we believe, but it's defending what we believe. That's what that Greek word means, and it's often translated as defense. Actually, Phil read the verse out of 1 Peter that talks about being able to defend our faith. And so we're going to be talking about, I think, probably one of the most important subjects regarding intelligent design, and that is what's called information theory. Now, I know some of you, your eyes have probably rolled into the back of your head, and you're getting your arms ready to sleep. But this is really key to defending any kind of apologetics arguments. All of my notes will be available, as well as the slide deck. This is actually part of a larger class that I teach. I have roughly 300 pages of notes and around 600 slides when I teach this class. It takes about a year, year and a half to get through it. We're going to compress a lot of that information down into an hour. And then we're going to do another class, and we're going to compress pretty much the rest of it into another hour. Now, as Matt had mentioned, there's really no way that I can cover all of these subjects. What I want you to walk away with today is an interest in learning more. Because just like you can't, you know, sleep on your Bible at night to absorb all the knowledge of the Scripture, you can't absorb this in one session. You really need to spend some more time with it. And, you know, the thing is that we live in an environment where access to information is unlimited. I mean, really. Think about all the information that you can access with that device in the palm of your hand. You know, now we got the Dick Tracy watches that, you know, you can video call on. And of course, most of you don't know. You laughed. So you know who's old. Anyway, the thing is that we have this amazing access to information, but, and we could be forgiven for assuming that this access to information would make a more educated public. But as we know, that's not the case, unfortunately. You know, the real result of this is that what we call Western culture has really decayed to the point where objective truth, what Mark had talked about, is defined as whatever truth you feel. And boy, I tell you what, we were talking about this last night at the Hartford's house. And, you know, one of my favorite quotes is one from Abraham Lincoln. And he says, "Be careful what you find on the internet, because it isn't always true." Now, I bring that up because I tell you what, you can find backing for pretty much any perspective you want if you look hard enough on the internet. So you can prove that we came from aliens if you look at the internet. You can prove that we are aliens, that we're all lizard people, if you look at the internet. Yeah, you can, flat earth. you can prove that the government is a good thing, well, just for you, by looking at the internet. Well, the problem is, of course, with all of this, is that most people hold truths to be self-evident that are completely indefensible. This presents a unique opportunity for us. Because most people believe something, and they don't have any idea why. They have no idea why they believe what they believe. Maybe it's because it's opposite of what they don't want to believe. Maybe it's because that's what they've been told to believe. But most people don't have an idea and cannot explain why they believe what they believe. So this becomes an opportunity for Jeremiah to come over here and take a look at this while I'm speaking. Oh, guess not. At any rate, this becomes an opportunity for us to really be able to shine some light and to help them see what's really important. So, obviously, I can't cover all of this, but I want to talk about two quick things before we get into the slides, which is actually quite useful. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. And I want to make a couple of quick illustrations here. Let's just hardwire that way. We can skip it. There's a couple of important aspects here that I want to point out here. One of those is that we have to understand our audience. Now, in Acts chapter 13, of course, this is during Paul's first missionary journey. Should be on the, yeah. Thank you, sir. So this is on Paul's first missionary journeys. He's been having some success. He's also, of course, encountering a significant amount of backlash, if you will. But here in chapter 13, verse 16, I was going to read this whole section. I'm not going to for the sake of time. But Paul knew his audience, okay? So Paul here, he's speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Of course, it's a largely Jewish audience. And of course, some proselytes. And I'm going to jump through a number of verses here. And what I want you to see is how he addresses these people. Okay? So verse 16, 16b, he says, "Men of Israel." Okay? Verses 17 through 20, Paul reviews the history of Israel. Verse 23, he goes up to John the Immerser. He's making connections with the Jewish people here. These people know this history. He's not teaching them anything that they don't already know. And he addresses them as such. Verse 26, he says, "Brethren, son of Abraham's family." Okay? He goes on and he talks more and more about what it is that these people already know. Paul references the Sabbath and the prophets. He add some additional details about Jesus to help make that connection, to help prove his case. Verse 32, he says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." So when he says that, they know what he's talking about, right? He continues on, verses 33 through 41. He has a lot of references to David, the Psalms, the prophets. And then, of course, he presents the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is the eternal Redeemer. And then he finishes with a call to heed the prophets and to repent. Now, Paul's audience clearly understood his references. And in verse 42, what we know happens is that some of them wanted to hear more. They were excited because Paul's making these connections. It's making sense to them. He's filling them in. A lot of them were like, "Wow, this is great." They want to hear more. And then, you know, there's a whole other story what happens after that. Now, think about how Paul approached them in Acts chapter 13. Now, let's jump over to Acts chapter 17. This is, of course, later on in Paul's missionary journeys. Second journey, of course. But Paul is now in Athens, and he's on Mars Hill. Okay? Got a quick question for you, and just in case you don't already know this. But were the folks in Athens primarily Jewish or primarily Greek? Gentiles. You can answer. Gentiles, right? I mean, he's talking to the Harvard elite here when he's on Mars Hill, when he has the opportunity to speak here. And when Paul's given this opportunity, he doesn't take it lightly. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but note the difference in his approach here. Let's go to verse 22. I'm actually going to read this section because I think it does the best job here. So we're going to start in verse 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You notice what Paul didn't do? He never once referred to them as the Israelites. He never once referred to them as the brethren. He never once talked about Abraham or David or the fathers or the Old Testament prophets. He didn't quote any Psalms here. Why? Because he might as well have gotten up there and started quoting Gulliver's Travels, because it would have made no difference to them. Paul understood his audience. And so one of the challenges that I really want to get across today, or one of the things I really want to get across today, is the challenge that we have in being able to answer these questions before you ever get to a Bible study. You know, I remember when we were being discipled, and this was obviously many years ago, and I was kind of a stinker. I was probably one of those guys that would ask the questions that, you know, I wish I could say that I was being honest in my questions. I was really just trying to be a jerk, honestly. I mean, now, you know, looking back on it, I can acknowledge that. But I would be the kind of guy that would ask, well, how do we know the Bible's true? Because, you know, the Bible never talks about cats or aardvarks, and they're real. You know, the whole point was that I was pushing. And honestly, I had serious questions. Is there anything wrong with questions? No. You know the kind of people you want? You want the ones that are going to ask questions. How many times have you been in a Bible study and you spend an hour with them and you've gone over some really super exciting material and you're like, any questions? No. It happens all the time. I want the people who have these questions, they need answered. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be able to provide these. So when we look at intelligent design, what it does, and that whole discussion, is that it provides answers for the origins of irreducibly complex components in natural systems, something that the theory of evolution simply cannot do. Okay? And so in order for evolution and other natural processes to bring about change within a natural system, that system must first exist. I just said a whole lot of words. You know what can't evolve? Something that doesn't exist. You ever thought about that? I mean, really, you can talk about evolution all you want, but if you cannot answer where that came from, your theory has some problems. Okay? So, essentially what intelligent design allows us to be able to do is it allows us to be able to see that the intelligence in the world around us, the information in the world around us, had to have come from somewhere. That it could not have come from an undirected source. So, most of us have had children or have been children. And I love the corner over there with the carpet. I'm from Montana. And so when we had Montana family camp, when our kids were little, we used to sit with some folks. We kind of sit in the back corner. And it's outside. And so with this big old tent. And the corner is where you put all the kids, right? Now, kids on the ground, what are they going to do? They're going to find dirt, especially the boys. Actually, one of my girls, Lily, was usually just head to toe dirt and mud. And then it would rain, right? So the kids would sit there and they would play in the dirt and the mud, and they would have a lot of fun. But you know what never came out of that, banging those rocks together and mixing mud pies? Life. Yeah, we laugh, but that's how people look at it. They look at non-material things, like rocks, creating life. Doesn't happen. Science has been trying to do it since about the mid-1820s. They've been trying to figure out where life came from. Whole other story there, and I have lots that we could talk about in that regard, but the reality is that life does not come from non-living things. So, what intelligent design does do is it helps us to understand that the information around us comes from somewhere, okay? But what intelligent design does not do, and I need to be very clear on this, is that by itself, intelligent design does not prove that the God of the Bible is the first intelligent cause. It does not do that. Okay? What it does is it lays the groundwork for further conversation. Okay? Now, intelligent design does not replace the necessity to teach the lost about the authenticity of the Scripture and the gospel of the glory of Christ. So please, don't ever think that if you have a choice between spending time in the scripture and spending time learning about intelligent design, that you should learn about intelligent design. If you only have to make one choice, spend your time in the scripture. Because intelligent design is not going to get you to heaven. But it will help you get others to heaven. Okay? So, there are six general sections that encompass the realm of the class that I generally teach. Information theory, cosmology, the origins of life, dinosaurs and man, the fossil record, and finally the hydroplate theory. Now, I'm not going to cover all of those in a whole bunch of detail, but what we are going to talk about today is information theory. This one is, if there's one thing you get out of this, is I want you to remember the name of a book, and I want you to get it. Because if you want to be able to answer and have the knowledge to be able to answer all of the questions regarding intelligent design, it is this book. You ready? Everybody ready to write this down? It's called In the Beginning Was Information. Okay? It's by a guy named Dr. Werner Gitt. He's a German. He wrote his first publication was in 2000. His second one came out in 2005. Now, why is this book so interesting and why don't you know about it? Because I'm a nerd and I love information. I love to research. I love to dig into stuff. I love to know this stuff. And like Mark was warning about yesterday, sometimes I'm sure the stuff that I find interesting, you may not. But this information theory helps to answer all of the basic questions regarding intelligent design. It is all interrelated. So, remember that book. So before we go any further, I want to point out a couple of different things. I guess I skipped through a bunch of these. Is that there are several key elements in any apologetics discussion. Okay? So the first one is you need to remember the big picture. I use the example of, you know, what can't evolve, something that doesn't exist. You know, oftentimes when we get into these discussions, you'll hear people... at least in a lot of the conversations I've had, you'll have people go, oh, well, this, you know, very minute example. Maybe it's the change of a bacteria from one that maybe it's added a trait in mutation because of mutation. Or maybe there's, you know, we've proven that evolution exists. Do you know why? Because all chihuahuas are dogs, but not all dogs are chihuahuas. It's deep, right? But you need to remember the big picture. And the big picture is always that these things didn't come about by accident. We have to be able to answer from the naturalistic perspective how life began. And just remember that big picture. Remember to step back and don't get lost in the weeds. Remember that they have to be able to explain where life came from or where it came from. I love those discussions that you have with people about the creation of the universe, the Big Bang Theory, right? That's been named and renamed and repackaged, and now it's the expansionary model and the inflationary model, and they just repackage the whole thing every time. And my question, I remember having a discussion with a guy that I used to work with. I was like, okay, so where did the matter come from? Well, it came from the metaverse. And that's what his term was, and not Facebook. It came from the alternate universe. Guess what my next question was? Where did it come from? Well, it's always existed. I said, oh, really? And then we'll talk about that a little bit. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. The other thing, remember the observer bias or the observer expectancy effect. You know what that means? The observer is always biased. Even you are biased when you see something. One of the ways that I explain this is how many writers of the Gospels are there? Four. This isn't a trick question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? How many Gospels are there? There's four. Why? Because each of them saw it slightly differently. You get slightly different perspectives from each of those four guys. Here's another way to put it. If many of you probably saw, we did, at least one accident on the way here. We weren't necessarily witnesses of that accident. But if you're standing at a street corner and there's three other people on each of the other corners and there's an accident, what's the policeman going to do? He's going to ask the first guy he sees and let everybody else go. No. He's going to stop and he's going to ask everybody. Because everybody's going to see it from a different perspective and everybody's going to have their own bias. This is an important consideration when we're talking about apologetics discussions. There's actually a guy who we all probably know fairly well, that he was famous for saying the observer is always biased. You know who that was? Chucky Darwin. Charles Darwin. He was famous for saying the observer is always biased. Now, I have my own theories on Darwin. We're going to leave it where they are. But the point is that researchers are well aware of this. Anytime you're doing any kind of a medical study, you ever heard of double-blind, triple-blind studies, placebos? Because they're trying to overcome the observer bias or the observer expectancy effect. Well, when it comes to issues involving subjects like evolutions and origins, what we've seen is that data that threatens to refute the evolutionary perspective in the scientific realm is often ignored or dismissed because they don't like what it's bringing up. And it's often dismissed as religiously influenced ignorance. So what this means is that we've got to be aware of our own biases as well as the bias of the person with whom we engage. Okay, third, and this is a big one. You may not always have all the answers. You need to be prepared to acknowledge when you don't know the answer. You ever been in a Bible study where somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to? What do? Make it up on the fly. Start flipping through the Bible. Just pick one. No. Sometimes you have to go, I don't know the answer to that. It's a great question, but I will find out. Okay? You have to be willing and ready to acknowledge that you don't always have the answers. What this does is if somebody's really interested, it provides an opportunity for you to get back to them. You've got a second study right there, or maybe the first study. Because you know what? I bet a lot of these discussions, most of the discussions that I've had regarding intelligent design and apologetics, they don't happen when I'm sitting across the table. They don't start when I'm sitting across the table with somebody. It starts at the grocery store. It starts at work, or it starts at an event for my kids, or at a family issue, or a family meeting, or something along those lines. It doesn't happen necessarily in a planned instance. The point of this is that it gives you the opportunity. When you say you don't know the answer, that you're going to find out, it gives you the opportunity to sit down with that person and hopefully eventually get into a study. So let's jump into information theory. This is some relatively heavy stuff. I'm going to try to make it as applicable as possible today, but this is the basis for any discussion when we look at intelligent design. So information really is, and information theory is probably the most powerful argument that we have to refute evolution. And really, atheism itself. Information is the very foundation upon which all of creation was built. Without information, none of us would be here. So, not only is information required for us to exist, but it has to be organized. You ever seen you ever played Scrabble? And you get all those letters, and people are trying to come up with words, and they don't make any sense. Like, I'm pretty sure, zoology doesn't have a K in it, Well, why is it that we know that when somebody spells something wrong in Scrabble, it doesn't work, besides the fact that they're trying to maybe get some points they're not deserving? But why do we know that? Why do we know it isn't correct? Because guess what? We've all agreed upon a similar exchange of information. We've all agreed that we're going to use the Roman alphabet with 26 letters. We've all agreed upon the fact that all of us, when we say the word zoo, we know what it means. This is also another reason why the redefining of terms is so detrimental to our society. So, information is the very foundation upon which everything is built. And Dr. Werner Gitt, in his book, he writes, the entire universe is information. You ever notice that when more and more information comes out about DNA and about really the amazing creations that we are, that there's, if you dig into the research, a lot of that information is, it's usually extrapolated out to a mathematical formula. And by the way, mathematics is pretty much the cornerstone of information, but that's a whole nother class. So the entire universe is information. As I mentioned, Dr. Werner Gitt, he is probably the expert on this subject, specifically as it relates to intelligent design. I have a couple of electronic handouts that I'll make sure are available that basically take his book and they break him down into two papers. Now, his book is fantastic, and he goes to intricate detail about how information in this world is necessary for us to exist. He goes into great detail and explains a lot of it. But he wrote a couple of papers for the Journal of Creation in 2009 that helped to really break these down, and these things will be available. So this is where most of this information is going to come from today. So atheistic evolution, it assumes that matter and energy alone have given rise to all things, including those biological systems. Okay? For this to be true, evolutionary theory must attribute the existence of all information to the interaction of matter and energy without reference to an intelligent or conscious source. So in other words, and I'm going to break this real simple. The evolutionist essentially agrees or argues that you take two rocks and bang them together long enough, you're going to get life. And you can pick whatever you want for rocks. You can take goo, you can take cosmic dust, you can take chemicals, you can take all of that and just assume that you can bang it together and long enough you're going to come up with life. Well, that's a problem because they've been trying to do that since the beginning of science and they've never been able to do it. And there's several laws that help us to understand that that cannot happen. And I'll talk about that a little bit more as we move forward. So the primary phenomena that the theory of evolution must account for is the origin of biological information. So the study of information theory argues that fundamental laws of information can be deduced from observations of the nature of information. So there's laws in nature. They're called the laws of nature. They are some of the most highly accepted and widely regarded kind of foundational elements of science. And so one of the challenges that the intelligent design argument faces is that it's often called unscientific because there is no definition of universal information. I know, that's fun stuff, huh? But here's the thing. What Dr. Werner Gidde has done is he's gone through and he has used the laws of nature that are universally true and accepted to formulate the key attributes of the scientific laws of information. This helps you to be able to build a case so that if somebody who's well studied on this says, well, intelligent design is unscientific, and they may not say it this way, but they're essentially saying because there is no definition of universal information, guess what? You can see, yes, there is. Now, you may not remember all of this, but what I want you to remember is that you can answer the question. You may not be able to answer it completely then, but you can come up with the answers. So information and the laws of nature and how they relate. So I'll cover just a couple of quick things about the laws of nature. The laws of nature, they are universally true and accepted, and they regard an observable law relating to something that happens. So I don't remember who it was. I think it was actually Phil that talked about this. I love this example about belief. You know, belief is one of those things that if you don't believe in gravity, it doesn't matter how much you don't believe in gravity. If you jump off the building, you will fall. That's a law of nature. It's called gravity, right? And universally true. There's no instance in which somebody's going to jump off of a building and not hit the ground unless they have some other forms of, you know, levitation or slowing their progression anyway. But these are natural laws that are universally applied. So basically, if we see something happening over and over again in nature, then it becomes a natural law. So this is perhaps probably the most important attribute to remember as it relates to all of apologetics. Discussions on the minutiae of any biological or natural system assumes its existence but cannot explain its origins. I'll say that again. Most arguments that involve evolutionary theory or any of the string theories or the quantum entanglement theories or fill it in, they presuppose creation. Remember that, because they're going to argue from the standpoint that they can observe whatever the process is. Evolution, for example, change from one kind into another. They're going to say that they can observe it, but they can't explain where it came from. And what we've seen in the law of nature is that living material comes from living material. You don't get living material from non-living material. The laws of nature, they're unchanging in time. They, as in, It doesn't matter how far off or how long we go or how far back we go, the laws of nature still apply. So all of you, you know, teenagers, guess what? You're going to get old. It's a law of nature. Unless, well, you're going to get old. You just can't avoid it, right? Knees wear out. Shoulders start to hurt. Just a law of nature. It doesn't matter how far in the future we go, it's always going to be the truth. And then, of course, the laws of nature can tell us whether a process being contemplated is even possible. I want to talk about this for just a second, and then we'll get back to the slides. So, I don't want to get too far out into the weeds again, but anybody ever been scuba diving? Okay, what's the number one thing you need when you go scuba diving? Don't say water. Oxygen. Why? How did you know that? I mean, how many people had to drown before he figured it out? Well, the laws of the point is that when you're on land, guess what you need to breathe oxygen. We're going to make that same assumption when we go in the water. We're going to make that same assumption when we go into space. We're going to make that same assumption wherever we're at, that you're going to need oxygen. It's not something that we forget. It's not something that changes because we want it to. Gosh, wouldn't it be great if just because we believed we didn't need oxygen, we could go to the moon without it? Wouldn't that be awesome? But belief doesn't change fact. So the laws of nature help us to understand that these things, these applications of the law of nature, they extend into the future, they go to the past, and they don't change no matter where we're at. Okay? The laws of nature also, one of the things that they do is that they describe the events, the phenomena, the occurrences that consistently, repeatedly take place, and they apply to what is called material entities. So when I say material entity, I don't want to lose you, but this is the scientific term for it. It's anything you can basically measure. Energy, momentum, electrical current, chemical reactions, you know, in the neighbor next to you when you're sleeping, because, you know, the information's over your butt. And the guy pokes you. Those are material entities. These are things, right? Things you can measure, right? The laws of nature apply to material things. However, they don't apply to non-material things. So let me give you an example of a non-material entity. 4. 38. Jared. Jesus. Non-material entities are things like words. Okay? Words don't arise by themselves. How about another one? How about will? The will to live. You've heard that, right? How about consciousness? These are non-material entities. They don't come about from physical processes. They don't come about through random physical processes. Non-material entities that the laws of nature don't directly apply. That's why the law of information has been developed to help us understand these non-material entities. So I'm going to skip through a couple of these slides so we can get through them. So the laws of nature, this is, Mark had mentioned this, they exist prior to and independent of their discovery and formulation. In other words, when science searches the heavens, or they search with a microscope, or anything in between, they're not creating the laws. They're just discovering them. They're writing them down, they're recording them, and then they're researching them. So they already exist. They're not something that scientists come up with. It's just something simply that they find and illustrate. So for physical entities, it's often possible to find a mathematical formulation as well as a verbal one. So a lot that we can talk about there, but I to kind of move this forward, one of the challenges that we face is that for non-material entities, only verbal formulations are possible. In other words, you can't put a mathematical calculation on the word Jared. Now, you can take my height and weight and tell me I'm fat, but you can't put a material calculation in the word Jared. Now, you can apply other standards to it, but guess what they're based on? They're also based on non-material entities, which we'll get to. So, Because we cannot apply physical laws of nature to information doesn't mean that the information is any less important. It doesn't mean that non-material entities or that the laws of non-material entities are any less important. So we talked a little bit about that, about applying the laws of nature to unknown situations. So our world includes both non-material and material entities. So I mentioned a couple of them, but information, will, and consciousness. So these non-material entities do not arrive or derive from material entities. And so we can't assume that everything can be described solely in terms of material quantities. This is where information gets to be a little bit out there. When you really stop and consider the information that is necessary for the division of a cell, and to do it without human intervention, it is mind-boggling. It is. In the second session, I'm going to talk about a number of other subjects, and we'll mention some of the resources that are out there that are super, super useful for being able to answer people's questions. So, in general, information is a non-material entity, and it doesn't come about from anything else that we talked about. It's not a matter. It's not an energy. You can't really measure information. You can measure its existence in terms of when it's applied to a material entity. But let me give you an example. So I wish we were a little closer to the ocean, and I wish it was nicer out. Or actually, we'll get snow later. So when the snow, in Montana, when we get snow, we get snow. So maybe it doesn't apply here. Think of the sand if it doesn't work for you. So imagine snow. Falls on the ground, and somebody goes out, and they write, in the snow, they write a sentence. And the sentence says, in the beginning was Darwin. And then they smooth it over, and they write another sentence. In the beginning was God. And they wipe it over, and they write another sentence. In the beginning was me, and I am. And they write this whole diatribe in the snow. Can you measure the weight of that information? Does the fact that the information exists, does it change the material quantity of snow? No, you're just moving it around. Okay? So information is a non-material entity. It's neither matter nor energy. So when we talk about this, I talked about that. The illustration here is that you can change information and it doesn't have any material effect. Okay? This is an important concept when we consider information as it relates to intelligent design. So the ultimate question is, where does information come from? Where does information come from? You ever stopped, and I love this kind of stuff, who developed language? You ever think about that? I mean, really, let's stop and consider this for just a moment. A couple of cavemen sitting around with their clubs, banging each other on the head. Oh, we need a better way to communicate. So I'm going to come up with where did language come from? How did they know that meant yes and meant no? Now, of course, I'm jesting because the whole caveman thing is a whole other story. But where did language come from? Especially written languages. You ever think about that? What does it take to have a written language? A tremendous amount of information. And not only that, but you have to have an easily repeatable set of information, like what's called statistics. How many letters are there in the English language? 26. How many there are in the Canadian language? 52. You didn't know that? A, B, A, C. Oh, no, that was a terrible joke. Maybe I'm not far enough north for that. But in any kind of a language, there has to be an agreed-upon set of information that we're going to use to exchange back and forth. So you look at the caution tape back there. We know it says caution because we've agreed what all those letters mean. We agreed what that combination of information means. And we agree on the fact that when somebody says caution, they mean caution. Now, it seems like a simple process, but it is really amazingly complex. By the way, the first one, I'm pretty sure, I don't think we can prove it 100%, but the first person to develop a written language, everybody says it was the Phoenicians. I think it was a guy by the name of Moses. There's tremendous amounts of information that helped to prove that Moses was the one who developed the first written language that wasn't hieroglyphics based. So anyway, that's a whole other story. So information, because it's a non-material thing, it cannot be explained by material processes, okay? Information arises only through the act of deliberate will. So I'll use this, putting this class together. I didn't just, you know, open my computer and write a quick program to say, give me all the random information you can. No. I sat down and thought about how I wanted to present this and took the time to write it down and to create the slides. It didn't come about by accident. Information comes about through the act of deliberate will. It doesn't just come about because, gee, I want somebody else to do the work. Information comes about through deliberate and intentive purpose. Okay? So, information also isn't constant. It can be deliberately increased, distorted, or destroyed. Anybody that spends any time on the internet knows that. Anybody that follows Nate Cox on Facebook knows that. Because he's good at pointing it out, and it's a good thing. I'm not picking on him that way. The thing is that information can be created or destroyed. It can be distorted. You know, everything that you see on television, or most of us know, well, I don't know how many people actually watch news anymore. Most people get it on their phones. Do you think that information that comes to you is exactly representative of what happened? No, because it can be easily distorted. And so with all of this in mind, we can define information. There are five hierarchical components to information. And this is where, when I'm doing the regular class, we actually stop. And then I let everybody take a break. And then we come back. And then we talk about the five levels of information, which are statistics, syntax, semantics, pragmatics, and apophatics. Woohoo! Lots of fun. We're not going to talk about them because I don't have time. But they are key to understanding information theory. The five levels of information, they're here on the slides. At the very basics, we have statistics. We'll just cover them real briefly. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But in order for information to exist, we have to have the signals and a number of signals. Those signals can be radio waves. They can be braille lettering. They can be musical notes. They can be letters in an alphabet. Okay? So statistics. That's what's necessary for information to exist. And there's also syntax. That's that set of symbols or grammar. That's the word caution. Think of syntax, of how these symbols are put together. Okay? And then there's semantics. It's what they mean. Okay? So if... I realize that this is probably not all that complex, but think about it from this perspective. I am from the state of Montana. Okay? Now, I know all of the rest of you who don't live in Montana think that we still ride horses. I have not ridden a horse in many, many years. And yes, we have indoor plumbing. So, most of the time. It's actually kind of fun when we don't. But that's a whole other story. So, we all agree upon, when I say the word Montana, you know it's a state. Because we've agreed upon that. When I say Virginia, I think state. When I think of West Virginia, I think a completely different thing. But that's a whole other story too. But we agree on what these things mean, on what these statistics and syntax mean. And then the last one is, or not the last one, but the pragmatics or the action. This one is fun. We can talk about this one till the day we die. But I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to lose you. And then the last one is apophatics, is purpose or the result. So, generally, unless you have teenage girls, generally there's a purpose to a conversation. I have two. I've raised two teenage girls, right? And there were times that we'd have conversations and I'm like, I have no idea what the purpose of this conversation is. But I love you anyway. For the most part, information is created and exchanged for a purpose. Okay? So these are these five levels of information that are super important, and we're not going to talk too much more about them because I don't want to lose you. So, with that, we derive from all of this, we derive the four primary scientific laws of information. So I'll just list them here real quickly. There are four primary laws of information. The first one is that a material entity cannot generate a non-material entity. The second is that universal information is a non-material fundamental entity. The third is that universal information cannot be created by statistical processes. And the fourth is that universal information can only be produced by an intelligent sender. Whew. Okay, we're going to stop. Just take a break. Just breathe. It's not that hard. What does the first one mean? You can't bang rocks together and get a useful information. Okay. The second one is that universal information, information that's true no matter where you go and no matter how far away from Earth you get, no matter how long you live, it exists because of an intelligent designer. It is a non-material, which means it wasn't created by material processes, fundamental entity, meaning that it has to be there for us to be there. It has to, the information has to be in place for us to exist. And then the third, universal information cannot be created by statistical processes. This is a great example. I love this one. And I've done this in studies with people to illustrate this. I used to carry a few letters of Scrabble in my Bible. I didn't do it very long. I think they made the point. But again, I like Scrabble because it's all the letters. It's all the statistics, right? That's the statistics of language, of our language, is the letters of the alphabet, right? You can carry them, take a handful of them, many as you want, and you throw them in the air, and you look for any word other than A and I and is, okay? You look for any word. You know how hard it is to come up with a word by doing that? Now imagine coming up with two words, one right after the other. Now imagine how hard it would be to come up with a sentence. That's essentially what SLI 3 means, is that it doesn't come about by statistical processes or just throwing it in the air. Okay, and then the last one is that information can only be produced by an intelligent sender, which makes sense from number three. Because if you play Scrabble, and my wife beats me every time, because she's got a much larger vocabulary and she can spell. The whole purpose of presenting information is that there's an intelligent mind that's wanting to pass it on to you. Okay? And, you know, I point at myself and say intelligent. Don't mean that as I'm thinking more of myself than I am. But the reality is that hopefully I'm smarter than my dog. And my dog can only do a couple of things. She can bark and she can drive you crazy. But that's a whole other story. The whole point of this is that universal information, it can only come about from an intelligent sender. Okay? So, there's a rigorous process, if you're interested in it, that Dr. Gitt goes through, and he explains every bit of this. If you really want to dig into it, you really have that person that you're dealing with, that they're really scientifically minded, and you want to know all the details, pick up his book. They're not very expensive. I think they're like $15 on Amazon. It's a great book. Highly recommend it. It's not something you're going to read the night before. So it's going to take a little bit of work. But great book on it. He spends a tremendous amount of time on proving all of this. And we're not going to for the sake of time today. So let's talk about, okay, from these basic laws of information, we can draw several conclusions. Okay? So you apply these laws to a couple of conclusions that we can draw, or a couple of questions. And the first conclusion that we can draw is that God exists, and this is essentially a refutation of atheism. So, how do we do this? Well, and again, this is just how this applies. I don't necessarily need you to remember all of this, but I want you to think logically, right? So, based upon all the stuff that we've talked about, those scientific laws of information, how do we prove that God exists? Well, because it can be established that all forms of life contain a code, DNA or RNA, okay? There is no life without DNA or RNA, despite what the internet tells you, as well as other levels of information, we are within the domain of our definition of information. We can conclude then that there must be an intelligent sender. Really basic, because DNA exists, there's an intelligent sender. That's really what this comes down to. I know all that stuff we led up to a rather disappointing conclusion. No, just kidding. All that stuff that we talked about make this statement scientifically true. Okay? Now, I don't want to get off track. Okay. So, this is the application of that fourth law of information. So, let's look at the basis for this conclusion. There's never been a process in the material world that's demonstrable through observation and experience, or experiment, in which information has arisen without prior intelligence. I love the, there's a, I don't know what you call it, I think we'd call it a meme today. I don't know, I'm so out of that. But it's a cartoon, and you've probably all seen it. There's a scientist, and he's talking to God. And they're debating the ability to create life, right? And so the scientist says, yeah, we don't need you anymore. Got this figured right out. Okay? I'm going to create life. And the Lord says, okay, well, let's, pick your medium. Where do you want to start? And of course, the scientist thinks he's pretty high and mighty. And he says, okay, I want to start with dirt. And the Lord's like, okay, find your own dirt. Here's the point. That even if the dirt was able to create life, it still requires information to make life. I love that illustration from the scripture when he talks about the creation. And he talks about Adam and Eve. And he talks about where we came from. I mean, that's awesome. God created us from dirt. And to dirt we will return, right? But it requires prior intelligence. There's never been a process that's ever been able to explain the existence of life without the injection of information. Science has tried. They will continue to try. They'll continue to spend your hard-earned tax dollars until the day you die trying to create life. But what they're forgetting is that they have to inject intelligence into a system for life to exist. And it boggles my mind how sometimes when you talk to people, they're like, oh, yeah, no, We're just trying to demonstrate that it works. So why can't you just bang rocks together and get life if it doesn't require intelligence? So what we do observe about information excludes the possibility of information coming from non-intelligence. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I have to talk about, but we're running out of time on that one. So we'll move forward here. But the whole point of this is that there's got to be an intelligent author who wrote the program. How many of you use Android phones? Do you know that people wrote those programs? How many of you use Apple phones? You know that non-humans wrote that? I mean, no. Just kidding. You really, stop and consider what it takes to make that phone work. It didn't come about by accident. It's not as if anybody can go, you buy a blank phone with nothing on it and then you program it yourself. Mine would do two things. It would make phone calls and it would end phone calls. But it's not like those things came about by accident. Information comes about from an intelligent sender. A lot of different examples we can use on that. Now, if we were to look at the way that the Bible describes this, just from this perspective of God existing, in Genesis 1, the scripture says 10 times God said. Okay? There's the sender of information. In Psalm 33:9 and many other places, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord says and it does. In John 1, in the 1:1 and 1:3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, why do I bring this up? Because if you're trying to prove that God exists, which God are you trying to prove? Here's the beautiful thing about science and the Bible is that they line up. When you look at science, and I'm talking true, honest science, they match up with the Bible. God just said this well before anybody ever sat down and wrote down the scientific laws of information, that information requires an intelligent sender. God said it. I love the way that God uses science to help us understand more about His character. But at any rate, so let's talk about the second one here. Another conclusion that we can draw, and then we'll wrap it up for this morning, is that there is only one God who is all-knowing and eternal. This one's fun. Okay? So, the information encoded in DNA far exceeds our current technologies. Far exceeds. Even with quantum computing, the ability to store information that efficiently is something that science looks for. They're trying to figure out how to store information as effectively as DNA stores information. Because not only does DNA store the information needed for replicating cells, but it also stores the information on how to do it and how to code itself and how to create itself. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us. Because we can't possibly understand how you can collapse that much information into something that small. Okay? So it far exceeds our current technology. And so no human being could possibly qualify as the sender. So the sender has got to be outside of our world. Didn't Jesus say something about the clay and the potter? I think he might have been onto something there. So, there's only one God who is all-knowing and eternal. Let's look at another point here. So we can conclude that there is only one sender who must not only be exceptionally intelligent, but must possess an infinitely large amount of information and intelligence, and he must be omniscient or all-knowing. And beyond that, he must also be eternal. Now, how do I arrive at this conclusion? Because the intelligence required to create DNA has never been replicated. We can't come up with anything anywhere close to it. Now, the question that you'll often get, well, let me finish this, and then we'll talk about some of the questions you'll get. So, the basis for this conclusion is that information transmission requires an intelligent sender. And the DNA molecules contain the highest, okay, I'm going to stay there. So the DNA molecules contain the highest density of information known to us, and because there is no conceivable process in the material realm that can create DNA, then we have to look outside of that particular item. So this means that the sender must operate outside of the normal physical world, because we do not find physical processes that can create DNA information. Okay? We don't find it. It doesn't exist. Okay? So, here's the question. And I know what you're thinking. Well, if you've had conversations with people like this, I know what you're thinking. Because if somebody's, if they really don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, they're going to go, so who informed God how to program the DNA? They think they gotcha. Right? How do you answer it? Actually, it deals with a mathematical concept called infinites. But we're not going to get too deep into that. There are two possible explanations. The first is that there's an infinite number of super gods. You know, so all of you probably think of the Avengers opening, right? I don't know. And then the other option is an omniscient ultimate creator God. So, we'll talk, well, yeah, I'm going to do this real quick. Let's go back to this, and then I'll skip a couple of other slides, and we'll just go about it this way. Okay, so there are two possible explanations offered here. So who informed God about how to create DNA? And the first is, well, there's somebody else had to teach him, because I cannot believe that there is only one God, and certainly not the God of the Bible. That's my stance. Well, imagine that this God was considerably more intelligent than we are, but nevertheless limited. Okay, so somebody that's really, really, really smart, much more powerful than we are, but they're still limited. Okay? Well, let's assume, furthermore, that he had so much intelligence, thus information, at his disposal, that he was able to program all the biological systems. Okay? So he had massively smart, super powerful, but not but still limited, and could program all the biological systems. Okay, had all the information he needed, had all this training he needed, right? Let's assume that. So the obvious question is, who gave him the information and who taught him? Well, this would require a higher information giver. Somebody more powerful than him to create the information, to pass it on. So let's call that intelligence one. Okay, great. So if intelligence one knew more than God, but was also limited, then he would in turn require another information giver. And we're going to call that one I2. Okay? He's a super, super God, but still limited. Okay? So this line of reasoning, it leads to an extension of the series. I3, I4, I5, I6, all the way out to infinity. And you know what? Infinity is one of those words we may use too much. But you cannot... Infinity is a... It's a concept that we can't transverse an infinite. In other words, it's a mathematical impossibility. So even pi, run out to its nth degree, there is probably a number at the end of... There's some number that ends in pi. We just haven't found it yet. And yeah, it may take our entire lifetimes and more to find the number that finally ends in pi, but an infinite is impossible. In other words, the very thought that there has to be a greater God is impossible, because infinites are impossible. So in other words, is that answer very satisfying? Well, there's an infinite number of gods more powerful than the next. You ever heard of Occam's razor? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about it, but it's basically when you have all the questions that are laid out in front of you, the one that answers all the questions, or as the many as possible, without making a whole bunch of assumptions, is probably the right answer. Okay? Occam's razor states that the infinite number of super gods just doesn't work. And then, of course, the second option is that there's an omniscient ultimate creator God. It is more simple and satisfying to assume that only a single sender, a prime mover, an ultimate creator God, sent the information. But then one would also need to assume that such a God is infinitely intelligent and command of an infinite amount of information, so he's got to be all-knowing. Well, that's really your two options for these particular answer, or for this particular question. So, as I mentioned, there is no such thing as an infinite number of anything. So, this fails the test of plausibility. It's not plausible to have an infinite number of anything. This is a mathematical impossibility. By the way, did you know that mathematics actually puts a number on something that's impossible? We like to think that it's, you know, it is, there is, or it isn't. But mathematicians, because they have too much money and not a lot of things to do, they actually put, well, they do, I'm just teasing. They actually put a number on something that's impossible. It's 10 to the 25th power. That's a big number. So what that means is that there's a 1 in 10 to the 25th power, which is a 10 with 25 zeros behind it, possibility that it could happen. And after that, it's impossible. That's quite a number. But anyway. So there is no way that an infinite can exist. And so really the only explanation it leaves is that there is an ultimate omniscient creator God. And so with this one sender, the sender's got to be all-knowing. And so if we look at the Bible and we compare it to the Scripture, one of the things that we'll see is that the Bible does teach that there is only one God. Isaiah 44:6 is a great one to remember that. I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Okay? Romans 1. Great section of Scripture there, but it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Again, the conclusion that we draw from looking at it from a scientific perspective is backed up by the Bible. Did God know what he was doing when he gave us the Scripture? Absolutely. So, what I want to leave you with this morning is hopefully, when you go out into the world and you start having conversations with people, that you'll be able to answer the question of where we came from, of biological information. That you'll be able to reason logically and know that the things that are pretty much, let's just say, obvious to you, actually have scientific backing. This isn't just theological drivel. I mean, every once in a while you read some philosophers or you read some theologians, and a lot of what they have to say is drivel. It's like, I can't believe you got paid to do that. This isn't. Information theory helps you to understand that the very conclusions you've already drawn about the world around you are scientifically backed. So, the purpose, of course, has been to define the laws of information. So let's talk about a quick closing application, one that is very popular, but use the cell phone. There used to be called the watch argument. Anybody familiar with the watch argument as it relates to intelligent design? Most of you probably are. But if you're walking along the beach or in the snow and you find a watch, an analog watch with hands, and you pick it up and you go, wow, millions of years, and I got a watch. Created itself out of nothing. Does anybody do that? No. Because the inherent design helps you to understand that that didn't come about by accident. You know, when I have conversations with people, and if they've been educated in the terms of the atheistic arguments, one of the things they'll say is, yeah, but the watch is so simple, it's not a great comparison. Okay, How about the cell phone you got in your hands? I mean, cell phones are amazingly complex. I mean, I remember the old flip phones. My dad had one of those, you know, tumor-inducing car phones. You could, like, talk to the moon on that thing. But, I mean, cell phones are amazingly complex. Think of all the things that they can do. Do those things come about by accident? No, they didn't. Now, think about you. Are you more complex than a cell phone? If you don't know the answer to this question, it's yes. I mean, they're pretty complex. I mean, cell phones are pretty remarkable what they're able to do today. But they didn't come about by accident, guys. And neither did you. And neither did the person that you're talking to. Thing is that we all came about through the intention and will of God. And so when we engage people in the intelligent design realm and we start talking to them about ultimate and objective truth, the goal has got to be to save their souls, not just to win the argument. You know, it's easy to sometimes come in and I used to call it the spiritual shotgun or the double barrel spiritual shotgun. You know, you can walk into a room and blow them away with all this great information. But if you've killed the opportunity, remember the Jenga illustration? If you've killed the opportunity, it's not worth it. So in the next session, I'm going to briefly examine five primary topics related to defending the existence of a creator through an examination of the natural world. Now, again, I know there's a lot of information we talked about. I know a lot of it's probably, it's obvious in some respects. But I want to thank you for your time. And this information will be available. I'll make sure Matt has it so you can pick it up and read it. And again, I highly recommend you pick up the book. I really do. If you want to learn more about it, pick up the book and give it a read. Thank you for your time.